Let me ask that you turn in your Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 13. As we begin, I'd just like to thank the Lord for the IBFNA and for your friendship in this fellowship. Very thankful for my mentor, Dave Reinhardt, who had a rough night last night but is with us tonight. Thankful for that. But he kind of got me introduced to the IBFNA many years ago, and I have been thankful for that ever since, just for the encouragement, for the fellowship of the saints, for the stand that is faithful in our fellowship. Very thankful for our host and his leadership. And this fine church that has been so hospitable to us. Very, very thankful for their love this week. In spite of the foul-up of the organization that puts on the Samson production, whoever that may be. We're blaming it on them, brother. All right? But we thank you for your care for us here tonight. And Also, just very thankful for the Murrays and their ministry to us and the music. It's been a blessing this week, and I'm honored to be able to open the Word tonight. Let's read verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 13 as we begin. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And we'll stop there for now. Let's ask God to bless our time in the Word together. Our Father, we are thankful for your Word. We thank you, Father, for the doctrine of the separation of church and state. And Lord, we would pray that the instruction about it from this passage would be that which answers the prayer we heard sung earlier, that we would be more like Jesus, that we would be more conformed to his image and better fit to win souls for Christ, as we also were challenged in song about this evening. We ask, Father, that you bless the preaching of the Word, that it might be according to what the Bible says, and from a heart that is enabled with the love of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, also for the hearing, that we might apply these things to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I sat in an economics class at the Western Connecticut State University when our teacher came in at the beginning of class noticeably agitated. I remember that he had a lot of hair on his head, and it was more messy than normal. He used to run his fingers through his hair quite a bit, and he had been doing that quite a lot. And before starting class, he explained what had irritated him so was the fact that George Bush, then president, George Bush the first, H.W. Bush, had said to the press that morning that he felt like he needed to pray every day as president of the United States. And that got under Dr. Collins' skin. He was a self-identified Northeastern Kennedy liberal. And he just announced to the class that the reason why this upset him so was that it is a clear violation of the separation of church and state. And so I raised my hand and I mentioned to him that I was a member at the Baptist Church of Danbury. And it turns out that that phrase, separation of church and state, was coined in a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptist Association. And so I explained to my teacher that I am a member of the church that received that letter from Thomas Jefferson. And so I'm something of an authority on this. And we had a bit of a discussion on that topic. And not before too long, the class was complaining that we weren't talking about economics. So we went back to that subject once again and talked about economics. We all know the horrific tragedy of those slaughtered in a homosexual nightclub in Orlando a few weeks ago. I've heard some loud voices claiming to speak from Scripture that homosexuals should be executed by our government. And they're happy that they were all slain that way. I don't know, any of you hear any of that or news of that? It's out there. These are men who undoubtedly would disavow any such thing as a separation between church and state, or who would at least say that such a separation is strictly a one-way street, that the state should never influence the church, but the church has every right to influence the state. So on the extreme left, I've heard this doctrine affirmed to keep the president from praying in office. And on the extreme right, I've heard this doctrine denied in the hopes of an American theocracy patterned after the nation of Israel. And I think between these two extremes, we've got the instruction of Paul to this church in Rome about the Bible doctrine of separation. Now, before we get into that, I want us to just pause for a minute and think about the difference between a Bible doctrine and a constitutional doctrine. You know, there is a sense in which separation of church and state is a constitutional doctrine for us as Americans. But I don't want to preach from Romans 13 about a constitutional doctrine. I want to preach from Romans 13 about the Bible doctrine of separation of church and state. And when we speak of our Baptist distinctives and name the separation of church and state among them, we're not talking about a constitutional doctrine. We're talking about a Bible doctrine. What's the difference between a constitutional doctrine and a Bible doctrine? Well, I think, first of all, they have two different jurisdictions, don't they? A constitutional doctrine really applies to us as Americans who have that constitution as a nation. A Bible doctrine has a different jurisdiction. A Bible doctrine applies to all people everywhere in every time. I think there's some ecclesiological applications that differ from time to time, but certainly in terms of this church age, the Bible doctrine of the separation of church and state applies in every culture and to all men. They have these two different jurisdictions. They come from different authorities. The constitutional doctrine comes from Roger Williams, William Penn, John Locke, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, Isaac Backus, John Leland, John Knox, Samuel Rutherford. Maybe you could name others. The Bible doctrine of separation comes from the authors of Scripture and Jesus Christ. And so they're expressed in different documents. The constitutional doctrine of the separation of church and state depends heavily early on Article 6 of the Constitution, which forbids a religious test for holding public office. It also depends heavily on the establishment and free exercise clauses of the First Amendment to the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, and the 14th Amendment, which then applied those principles in the Bill of Rights to the way states do their business as well. And finally, you've got many Supreme Court decisions that are the key documents of the constitutional doctrine of the separation of church and state. The Bible doctrine of the church and state, separation of church and state, is found in the Bible, in the Old and New Testaments. Some key passages include Genesis chapter 11, where God instituted nation states and rejected the plans of the Tower of Babel. You've got Psalm 2. You got the book of Esther and the heroics of Esther and Mordecai. The book of Daniel, the kingdom theme of the Synoptic Gospels, this passage in Romans, and then also the passage we've seen quite a bit of this week in 1 Peter chapter 2. So the Bible doctrine comes from those documents. The nature of these doctrines is very different. The constitutional doctrine of the separation of church and state is temporal. It is temporary. It is mutable. It's really morphed from a restriction on Congress into school board policy that is designed to protect our children from the influences of Christianity over many years. A Bible doctrine does not change like that. Bible doctrines are eternal, immutable, and always applicable. And then these doctrines serve different goals. The issue when it comes to the constitutional doctrine of the separation of church and state is the war between political freedom and political tyranny. And that's an important war. It's an important struggle. I think the issue, the purpose of the Bible doctrine is really described in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Why don't we turn over there together by way of introduction again. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28. I'm sorry, verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That command, "only let your conversation be," is a verb that's related to the Greek word for city. And he has the idea of this is how you need to live your life as a member of the city or a citizen of the city-state. Let your public life as a member of the city-state be such that it becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we can strive together for the faith of the gospel. And so we as Baptists believe in the Bible doctrine of separation, because we believe that the gospel is important. We want our lives to be becoming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Bible doctrine of separation of church and state is taught in Scripture so that believers can live in the midst of a hostile world in such a way that the gospel of Christ is better known and that souls might be saved. As we go back to Romans chapter 13 together, I believe that the doctrine of the church's relationship to the state really can be summed up by three different points. Number one, God is sovereign over both the church and the state. We really have this in Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. God is sovereign over both the church and the state. Number two, God is the creator of the conscience of a man and holds it directly responsible to himself. I think we see that in verse 5 of the chapter. Why don't we look at that verse? It says, "Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." What Paul is saying here is that we need to obey government because they have the sword. And another way of saying that is we need to obey government for the sake of wrath. In other words, government can motivate us in the area of wrath. But he goes beyond that and says, not only because of what government can do in terms of wrath, but for the sake of conscience, that is, an area of our lives that the government cannot touch, we have to also obey the government. And so that's a key part of this relationship that we have to the state and the will of the Lord. Brother Chick Deere is going to be speaking on that tomorrow, so we're not going to deal with that tonight. That's a Baptist doctrine of soul liberty. And then number three, the truth that God's will for the church and his will for the state are separate and distinct. If we read on in the chapter, it says in verse 6, "For this cause pay ye tribute, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues." There are some things that the government is due. It's not due everything. But what it is due, we ought to give them. And there are some things that the church is due. And so we have these three truths. God is sovereign over both the church and the state. God is the creator of the conscience of a man and holds it directly responsible to himself. And God's will for the church and his will for the state are separate and distinct. And again, we're going to deal with the first and the third of those tonight. Declaration 16 of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, a great Baptist confession, says this about civil governments. It says, "We believe that civil government is of divine appointment for the interests and good order of human society, and that magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored and obeyed, except only in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and the prince of the kings of the earth." And so we're going to consider these two things. Number one, God is sovereign over both the church and the state. Let's look at verses 1-4 again. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Dr. Collins, my economics teacher, would not have agreed with that assessment. And so his doctrine of the separation of church and state was not the Bible doctrine of separation of church and state. And we know what the Apostle Paul would say about Dr. Collins. He would say, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And that is the case here. So the truth that God is sovereign over both the church and the state has two important implications or ramifications for civil governments, especially in this passage. Number one, civil governments derive their authority from God just as churches do. Civil governments, every single one of them, derives their authority of God just like Bible-believing, God-ordained local churches do. We see that in the first two verses there. The word authority is not a popular word in our day. It's used four times in the first three verses of this chapter. The word is exousia. We saw from Romans chapter 1, verse 16, a different word for power. And the power of the gospel is dunamis, that ability, that supernatural power of God to do amazing things through the gospel. This word is the word for authority. God has established authorities. Law is written authority. And that word occurs twice in the passage. If you look at verse 8, it says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And then verse 10 says, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Laws should be fulfilled. Certainly God has spoken his law, and that's what Paul's referring to there. But authority is not a dirty word to the believer. We are to be subject to the governing authorities, the Bible says, because they are ordained of God. And Paul here focuses on the Christian's responsibility before civil government. Subjection to civil authority is a law and a command of God, and we, as justified people, ought to have a disposition that wants to obey the government, that recognizes their God-ordained role in our lives, and that honors them and gives them their due in that position. Last Sunday morning, the lights went out in New Boston. And at least at New Boston Baptist Church they did. It was kind of right in the middle of the service. And one of our trustees was able to call some of the civil authorities and find out what was happening. And he was assured that the lights would come back on at 1 o'clock that afternoon. One of our members had, on her way to church, had noticed some kind of a brush fire or something on the side of the road. And we were wondering whether that had something or anything to do with our lights going out all of a sudden. And it kind of made you thankful for your fire department. We had a word of prayer for the people that were serving in our fire department. You know, over the last 3 or 4 months or so, we have been going through a number of fire inspections from the fire department, and having to make adjustments to our hanging ceilings, getting the correct tiles in those. The boiler room ceiling was a real mess with all the pipes and everything. And you got these regulations, but you know, fire codes are ordained of God. And I think all of us are thankful that we can pick up the phone and call the fire department when the sanctuary is on fire. And we ought to be willing to obey those laws. They're there for our good. Note some of the other duties that Scripture speaks of. Of course, we've heard from 1 Timothy 2 that we ought to pray for our government officials. Do we pray for our government officials? What if our kids had the government that we have prayed for? Will our kids have the government that we have prayed for? We're told to pray for them, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I think that's a great definition of religious liberty, to lead a quiet and peaceable life at the same time that you're leading a life full of godliness and honesty. In many countries, you can lead a life of godliness and honesty, but it's not going to be quiet and peaceful. If you want a quiet and peaceful life, you got to forget about the godliness and honesty. But we pray for our leaders, kings and all who are in authority. I think we pray for countries beyond our own. That word kings there, plural, for religious liberty. Because God desires that all would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We pray for our leaders. Our passage here in Romans chapter 13 mentions giving them their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Governments derive their authority from our God. That is part of our Bible doctrine of separation of church and state, and we ought to obey. A second ramification here about the fact that God is sovereign over both churches and civil governments is that civil governments must answer to God. And we see this especially in verses 3 and 4 of the passage. Look at that with me again. Verse 3 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he that is the minister of God, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You know, it's interesting, in the first two verses, we've got an emphasis on the word exousia, the word authority, because it's talking about our relationship to government. Government is an authority over us. But in these next two verses, we've got this word minister. The word for deacon is here. Servant, table waiter. Government, in relationship to God, is a table waiter, is a servant. And so, civil governments must answer to God just as churches must. Our founding fathers emphasized this second principle about the derivation of authority of government from God. And we see it in the words of Paul, but Paul, I don't think, would have ever envisioned what they believed and did. Verse 3 tells us that civil authorities are bound to God's definition of good and evil. When Paul said that God has given them a job to do, and that is to reward the good and punish the evil, he was talking about God's definition of good and evil. And so civil governments must answer to God on that score as his ministers. Now, under the influence of John Locke, our founding fathers took this principle a bit further. They said that since civil governments must answer to God's authority, and since God created man with inalienable rights, governments are legitimate only to the degree that they have secured those rights, and that it's the right of the people to throw off those governments if they do not secure those rights. Our Declaration of Independence says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness." And so we have this doctrine of the consent of the governed in our founding fathers. You know, I don't think Paul, in writing Romans chapter 13, ever envisioned a revolution from the authority of Nero. Think about the kind of emperor Nero was, as we've heard this week. But I do think we have in Scripture examples of that kind of thing, though, don't we? Pharaoh oppressed the Israelites as slaves, and God ordained a revolution, their redemption, and the throwing off of their overlords to escape Egypt. I think of the days of Rehoboam, where Rehoboam, rather than following the counsel of his elders, heeded his younger men, and said that he was going to heap burdens upon the people, more so than his father Solomon had. And it was a God-ordained rebellion that Jeroboam led. And he messed it up. And he built that altar in Bethel to keep the people from coming south again. But God had ordered those 10 northern tribes to rebel. And that was a revolution. And so we do see this kind of thing in the Scriptures. But what is clear, Paul would have agreed that whatever inalienable rights a citizen has, he has them because they have come from the Creator God of the Bible, who ordained civil governments as his ministers of good and not of evil. And every civil government will answer to him for that, whether or not they wind up having to answer to the people. The House Chamber of the State House in New Hampshire seats the largest state legislative body in the nation, with some 400 seats in it. I had the opportunity of attending one deliberative session there, and it was on the marriage law debate. In New Hampshire, homosexual marriage is now legal. There is an exception that protects pastors from having to perform the ceremony. But that is the law of New Hampshire now, that homosexual couples can be married. And as I went there to try to participate in this discussion, what I found was that there was standing room only in that room of some 400 seats. Everyone who was there for gay marriage had organized to wear bright red. And so the room was actually a sea of bright red. And there was an endless line of speakers who spoke in favor of changing the marriage law to allow for this sin. Often they were just whooping up the crowds. Every once in a while they would slip in somebody who was opposing it, like I wanted to. And they'd kind of shout them down a bit. It's hard to hear them. And that's how this session went on. It went on for an hour. And then an hour and a half. 2 hours. And after that, I don't know how long it went, because my turn wasn't yet to speak, and I wasn't even in the line yet. And I had things I had to do. And all that to say that the marriage law of New Hampshire was not given to us by the Creator. The inalienable right to get married as a homosexual to another homosexual did not come from the Creator. Where did it come from? It came from the ability to wear red and to fill a room of 400 seats and to shout and to intimidate. Well, civil governments still must answer to God. Though the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing, it is, even if they're successful, it is still a vain thing that they imagine. Psalm 2 says, the Lord and His anointed laugh, and they have them in derision. God is still on His throne. He ordains governments and He pulls them down again when He is done with them. God is sovereign over both the church and the state, and the church can accomplish His will for Him, whether that be under the tyranny of a Nero or in the revolutionary democracy of a Jefferson. And make no mistake, Nero shall stand before God and have more to answer for than Jefferson will someday. Number two, God's sovereign will for the church and His will for the state are separate and distinct. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me again. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, that's the government's influence upon us, but also for conscience sake. And that's something that the government can't touch. It is something that the local church can touch. We ought to teach people what they should believe and what they should not believe. What should violate their conscience and what should agree with their conscience? What is right and what is wrong in that sense? Governments don't have that authority. And then, as we've noted already, we render to the government what is due them. But it's a limited list, isn't it? Not everything is due them. Some things are not due them. And so God's sovereign will for the church and His will for the state are separate and distinct. One of the first Americans to come to grips with this Bible doctrine of separation of church and state was Isaac Backus, one of our Baptist forefathers. Backus was born in 1724 in Norwich, Connecticut, and baptized as an infant in the First Congregational Church of Norwich. When Isaac was 16, his father passed away, and his mother was left with 10 children, including a six-week-old infant to care for. And she slipped into this awful depression, I guess, for a number of years. Those were the 1740s, 1730s, and they were the days of the Great Awakening. And revival winds began to blow through New England. And some of those who were influenced by George Whitefield were invited to preach in Backus's Congregational Church in Norwich. And Backus's mom was saved. And her spirits were lifted, and she was brought out of this terrible depression. And later, Isaac was saved on August 24, 1741, and he writes this account of that day. He says, "While I was mowing alone in the fields, I was enabled by divine light to see the perfect righteousness of Christ and the freeness and riches of His grace. The word of God and the promise of His grace appeared firmer than a rock. My heavy burden was gone, tormenting fears were fled, and my joy was unspeakable." And Isaac was saved that day. New Light Congregationalists like Isaac Backus began to sense a problem in their congregational church, the problem of apostasy. And so the Backus family became part of an effort to begin and build a building for the Bean Hill Separate Church in 1746. In 1746, at 21 years of age, 5 years after Isaac's conversion, God called him to preach out of that church. And he was given a license to preach by the Separates. He is used of God a year later to lead a group of 16 souls out of the Tickekit, Massachusetts parish to form a separate church in that community where he was ordained as its pastor. And at one point, the establishment church of Tickekit, Massachusetts decided to build a building and levied a tax on its citizens to help pay for its construction. Backus refused to pay the tax and he was almost hauled off to jail. But one of his friends paid the tax for him and kind of saved him from that fate. One of the members of his church, a lady, actually did have to go to jail and spent 13 months for refusing to pay the tax to build that church. Massachusetts law in that day actually exempted Baptists from paying taxes for the establishment church, but did not exempt separatist congregationalists. They still had to pay. And so there were some in Backus's congregation who said, "Well, why don't we become Baptists? You know, we're not gonna have to suffer for this taxation." And Backus didn't think that was a great idea, a great reason to do so. But along the way, he married Susanna Mason, who was a Baptist, by the way. And finally, in 1748, he preached the sermon in which he declared that infant baptism was wrong. In 1751, he himself was baptized again. And in 1756, he became the pastor of a new Baptist congregation, the First Baptist Church in Middleborough, Mass. Backus came to the doctrine of separation of church and state in response to a series of messages that were published. And that response was called "A Fish Caught in His Own Net." The fish caught in his own net was the Reverend Joseph Fish of Stonington, Connecticut, whose congregation had been reduced by like two-thirds because of losses to separate churches and Baptist churches at that time. And he had published a list of 9 sermons about why these are ungodly people and why they ought to all go back to the establishment church again. And Isaac Backus, in that pamphlet, outlined, I think, 4 very important differences between the church and the state. I want us to just think about those before we're done here. But what is somewhat ironic about that whole situation is that there's a sense in which the separates were having trouble because of an overreaching civil government. But there's also a sense in which that civil government was overreaching because the establishment church was out of bounds too. And so this is a two-way street. And God's will for the church and the state are indeed separate and distinct. So they're distinct in these four ways. First, the legislation of the church and of the state are separate. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll look at 1 Peter 2 verse 13 together. The legislation of the church and of the state are separate. 1 Peter 2 verse 13. The apostle says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him," and so on and so forth. But did you notice that phrase, the ordinance of man? These are institutions and laws and rules developed by man. This is legislation developed by man. And civil governments follow the ordinances of man. Bacchus said it this way. He said, "The Holy Ghost calls the orders and laws of civil states ordinances of man. But all the rules and orders of divine worship are ordinances of God. And it defiles the earth under its inhabitants when these laws are transgressed and ordinances changed or exchanged." What Bacchus was complaining of in this regard especially was that the state was trying to claim the right to decide who could and who could not be a pastor in a separate church. They had to be Harvard educated or Yale educated. They had to be approved by the established ministers and duly ordained by them. Bacchus was not among that number, but he was called of God. And civil government legislates with the ordinances of man, the local church with the ordinances of God. It is God's will that these be kept separate and distinct, and the state has no business creating ordinances that determine the faith and ministry of the local church. Now, I'm going to follow the fire codes because I want the firemen to show up when the building's on fire. That doesn't have anything to do with our faith and practice, though. That's not in our Constitution. The government's not going to tell us what to put in our bylaws, how to do our ministry, and what it is that we're going to teach and believe and preach. So the legislation of the church and of the state are separate. Number two, the methodology of the church and state are separate. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. It says, "But Jesus called them unto him and said," here the disciples are catching wind of the two brothers, James and John, and how they wanted to be the greatest and sit next to Christ in the kingdom. And they caught wind of this and they got upset. In verse 24 and then verse 25, "Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." The methodology of the church and the state are separate. It is the practice of the kings of the earth to rule and to have dominion, to exercise political authority and influence and power. And it is the methodology of the people of God, the church of God, to serve. "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant, let him be your minister." I remember watching a video that I saw on a UCLA website. It was a talk that was given to one of the university student groups there. And I think the esprit de corps of the group had something to do with atheism and skepticism. And the talk was given by Frankie Schaefer, the son of Francis Schaefer, about why it is that he lost his faith. And he describes how that his dad's ministry radically changed in 1972 after Roe v. Wade. Whereas it used to be, and this is Frankie Schaefer, I'm not quoting him directly here, I'm speaking from memory, but he said this. It used to be that we were told that we've got to save people out of Roman Catholicism. That if they believe the Roman Catholic doctrine, they're going to go to hell. And so we evangelized Roman Catholics. And then all of a sudden, years later, after we've gotten all involved in trying to create this political power to stop abortion, I found myself kneeling next to Bishop so-and-so and praying for the rally that we were going to be attending soon. And he claimed that this is part of his justification for throwing off the faith of his fathers. Whatever the case that may be, the Lord is clear that we do things as a church differently than the kings of the earth. We're not after political power as churches. The methodology is different. The legislation is different. Number three, the jurisdiction of the church and of the state are separate. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, 28, the Lord Jesus says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." This is what we saw in Romans 13 about the conscience. "But rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." The jurisdiction of the government is body only. The jurisdiction of the work of God, and yes, the work of God through the local church, concerns itself with both the body and the soul, that they might not be destroyed in hell. And Jesus spoke of these things, preparing his disciples for persecution, because governments are not satisfied to just deal with the body. They want to get to the soul. And we certainly see that in the educational systems that they've taken control of in our nation. The jurisdiction of the church does have this authority. And then last, the mission of the church and of the state are separate. Bacchus put it this way: "The work of gospel ministers is to labor to open men's eyes and to turn them from darkness unto light and from the power of Satan unto God," Acts 26:18. "And as any kind of force tends to shut the eyes rather than open them, therefore Christ's special orders to his first ministers were, 'Freely ye have received, freely give. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet,' Matthew 10, 8 and 14. This should be a testimony against them that Christ's ministers had not forcibly taken from them so much as the dust of their city." Luke 9, 5. "Let alone taxing them, they even left the dust of their city behind," was Bacchus's point. And so, the mission of the church is to save souls, to make disciples. It's not the mission of the government to make disciples and to save souls. So, that's the Bible doctrine of the separation of church and state, as best as I can describe it tonight from the Scripture. One of the things I struggled with in preparing this message is just the question, what part of the Bible doctrine of separation of church and state am I responsible for? What can I do about this? How does that doctrine change my life? We have no real power to ensure that there's a proper separation of church and state in our country, that the constitutional doctrine matches the biblical doctrine. We ought to try. We'll talk about that a bit, but I'll just mention three things that the Lord spoke to my life about in this regard. Number one, I think the Bible doctrine of the separation of church and state says that we have to be a member of both. Romans 13 tells us how to be members of the state. Romans chapter 12 comes before Romans 13 and begins the application of the great doctrine of the book of Romans, and it tells us how to be members of a local church. And how we ought to care for local churches. And the question for our lives when it comes to this doctrine of church and state is, are we even part of a church? It's not going to make any sense to get down the doctrine of the separation of church and state if I'm not even a member of a church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the household of God. It's the church of the living God. And I believe there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that when Paul used the word church, he was talking about that body of believers that those deacons and pastors had to take care of. If a man knows not how to rule his household, how shall he take care of the church of God, that context says. And that church is the pillar and ground of the truth. You mean to tell me that that little congregation up there in New Boston, New Hampshire, is the pillar and ground of the truth, and I as a believer have to care about that? Yes. I mean to tell you that. May God convince you of that. And join our church. Get baptized first. Glad you know the Lord. We've got to be members of a church. Number two, as church members, we must prioritize that which is becoming to the gospel of Christ. And whether or not the state decides to provide freedom for that work, we must honor the state as ordained of God and stand ready to suffer persecution, or we must obey God rather than men. You know, we can't control the state, but we can control what our churches do. And we ought to focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ and make sure that our testimony in our community is something that is becoming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that they know that that church is full of citizens of this land that are patriotic and that pray for the military that are defending our freedoms, that are willing to serve themselves. And except for the wine tasting parties, are involved in politics as much as their conscience allows them to do. Which really brings us to the last point. We, I think, as Americans especially, must go back to that first concept that all the powers are ordained of God. What God-ordained power do we have in the United States of America? This is a government of the people. By the people and for the people. And the reason I have to vote and I have to fulfill my responsibilities as a citizen of this land is because God has ordained it. Not because I think it's going to do any good. Now let me be clear. God has not ordained a government of the churches, by the churches, and for the churches. And I want to reach every liberal, Democrat, Dr. Collins that I can up in New Hampshire, There's a lot of them up there. Praise the Lord, we did have one member who was a former homosexual, a former lesbian. And she had grown up with a great anger against her mother, very, very difficult home life. But God had saved her before she came to our congregation. I praise the Lord for her new life in Christ. But you know, if I'm the best conservative Republican in town, and got Donald Trump speaking in my pulpit, that might do something to my witness. Now, as a citizen, not as a pastor, not as a church member even, but as a citizen,